All right. You know, as I go through the line out there, and I look at all the wonderful snacks and things that have been provided, I normally don't eat sweets. It's just, I've sworn off sweets years and years and years ago, and I love them. But you know, every once in a while, you got to let down, and you look at all those things that you know somebody brought and somebody provided because they loved the Lord so much, and it just makes you have to eat it, right? And I was going through, and one lady said to me, when you can't make up your mind, take both. Because I'm standing there, and I'm looking like... But anyway, I would like to thank all the ladies and men and, you know, everyone that's serving and just doing a great job, making us all feel so comfortable. And I really appreciate that song, Maggie. Where would that song have come from? The theme, Book of Esther. You may have just put me onto something. You know, what's unique about the Book of Esther? There's no mention of God. And the Hebrew rabbis have some very interesting discussions on the Book of Esther and why Esther was included in the scripture. And there were some that even argued that it shouldn't have been. And one of the principles of rabbinical exegesis is that you not only look for what is in the scripture, but you look for what is conspicuously absent. And in that sense, Esther not mentioning God, the whole book is screaming God. And what you're actually seeing is God at work in the real world, the way you and I say, I can't see God, where's God? And yet he's at work in and around and through us and so on and so forth. And what you may have just introduced me to, Maggie, and I'll have to do some praying and thinking on this, is that the book of Esther may be the book to teach practical exegesis. Because there it is. If it isn't lived out, it hasn't become a reality in our life. And, you know, once again, there's just so many scriptures that teach us that if we really want to know the Word of God, we have to do the Word of God. And I would even make, based on the passages that I've been studying, a little bit more of a bold statement. If you're not doing the Word of God, you're not going to learn the Word of God. Because he's not going to reveal more to you if you're not doing what you already know. You can learn a new concept or an idea, but it's always going to be theoretically. The Word of God is designed to be alive. God's Word is living and powerful. And as Christ came incarnate in the flesh, the living Word, the written Word is designed to become alive in our lives. And when we put it into practice, apply what we know. Don't worry about the things you don't understand in Scripture. Mark Twain wasn't even a believer, but he did have one statement that he made that was as true as any that could be made. He said that the things that trouble me about Scripture are not the things I don't understand, but the things that I do understand. And he had reason to be concerned about those things because he rejected Christ. But you and I should be concerned with the things we know, and we should do the things that we know, and it's amazing how God begins then to open and unfold the truth of Scripture in our lives. We were looking at the Lamed file, the Lamed section in verses 89 to 96. We'll touch on that, but I just want to say one thing. If we can move right along this session so that we're in a good position by the time we get to the end, which means hopefully we'll be through our next study, the study 4, beginning with the Mame through the Ayin. I have a surprise for you after lunch. We're going to have time on our hands. We're going to be in a good position so that if there are questions that have come up in your mind or things that you have, maybe I haven't made clear, things that maybe you're wrestling with from the text and from the scripture or whatever, we'll have an opportunity to maybe allow a few of you to ask a question. I can't allow one person to ask all the questions because I know some certain people here that would do that. One question, all right? And it has to be a good one. And it can't be personal. Would you Hold your place in Psalm 119. Just turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Because I think this really encapsulates the whole idea of the Lord being our motivation. And I consider this to be the greatest single promise in the entire New Testament. So if you'll open your Bible to John chapter 14, we'll offer up a word of prayer. I'm just going to sort of use this. I'll go back and I'll read through the Lamed once again just to give us a little bit of continuity. But the main thought that's running through that particular section is the Lord is my motivation. And so we're going to see some motivation here in John 14. Join me before the throne of grace and we'll launch back into it. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Thanks for the wonderful fellowship that we've had and the treats that we've been given. Supplied by caring and loving people. We thank you for the fellowship that we have. Help us, Father, to see each other, to look on one another, not with our eyes, not looking on the outward appearance, not listening to the whispers of possible slander or anything else. Let us look on one another as fellow members of the body of Christ and help us to see Christ in our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. In John 14, in verse 21, Jesus begins to make a statement that is one of the most astounding. And I probably, every time I come here, I probably make this known. Some of you may remember it. But it, to me, it's something that gripped me some years ago. Dr. Rodmacher, some of you may know of him. He was the editor of, what was the Bible that he was the editor of? The New King James Nelson Study Bible. Thank you. And a tremendous man. I heard him years and years and years ago when I was in Bible college as a Bible college student, reconnected with him. And then he came over to Australia and spoke to our church and to our Bible Institute that we had going over there. And he was the one who really opened my eyes to this text as we were sitting and talking one afternoon. And I have to say it changed my life, I believe. So I hope it'll change yours. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them. Notice once again, practical exegesis. It is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't love his disobedient children. But it does mean that you can move into a greater intimacy that will not be shared by others. John, the disciple, referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved because he had moved into that inner circle, if you will, or that personal relationship with the Lord. And he goes on to say, and I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Just stop and think of all that could imply. In verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So once again, we have this idea of being at home, this idea of sharing intimate fellowship. And what Christ is saying is that to the degree you and I are obedient to the Word, to the degree that we put into practice the things that we understand in Scripture, we're going to know Him. He is going to manifest Himself. We are going to have a very real sense of His presence in our life. He is going to show His presence to us in answered prayers, in circumstances and events, through the eyes and the mouths and the acts of God's people. He is constantly, I mean, so many times in my life, and Nan and I both comment on this, we'll just go, yeah, that was the Lord. He was right there. Look what he just did. Oh, we prayed and that prayer was answered. And sometimes the answer isn't what we expected or wanted. It's better. Anytime you pray, when God answers that prayer, it's going to be better than you expected. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to his power at work in us. So here the Lord Jesus is giving to you and I motivation. What greater motivation could there be to implement God's word in my life than the promise that He will draw near to me? Remember what James said? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. What greater motivation could there be? If I truly love the Lord, I mean, we like to throw that phrase out. Jesus said, you love me if you keep my commandments. If you're not putting it into practice, don't say you love me, because it's a lie. It's a farce. But if you love me and you keep my commandments, I'm going to manifest. The word manifest means to reveal, to make open and visible and seen. I'm going to manifest myself to you. And I don't think this is saying that He's going to appear to you in a vision or come walking out of your closet at midnight or anything like that. I think He's saying that you are going to become very conscious and aware that He is intimately involved in your life. And it's going to be increasing as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Is that motivation? The Lamed file is saying, the Lord is my motivation. It's very easy for us to be motivated by human approval. It's very easy for us to be motivated by how we appear to others. It's very easy for us to be motivated by achieving or accomplishing some goal that we set for ourselves. Is my motivation really the Lord Himself? And is His promise that my obedience will pay rich rewards, not in health, wealth, and prosperity, as oftentimes people say, but in knowing Him? And what is it that Paul says was the driving factor of his whole life? Matter of fact, we might as well turn to it, because it's the exact application of what we're speaking of here. Go to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There it is. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung. The word that Paul uses here is really quite a crude word in the original and in the time in which he wrote. I count them as dung that I may gain Christ. You say, wait, Paul, you already have Christ. You're a believer. You're an apostle. You're serving Him. You're writing Scripture. You already have all you need. He says, no, I haven't scratched the surface. I want to gain Christ. Philippians 3, verse 9, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now notice, that I may know Him. There is a five-word summary of the driving factor of Paul's life. That I may know Him. You could take the whole life of Paul, you could take everything that he experienced and went through, and it fits right within that. Why, Paul, would you do what you did? That I may know Him. What was it that drove you? What passion burned in your heart and your soul that could carry you over the seas, over the mountains, into the towns and the villages, through the persecutions, the beating, the scourging, that I may know Him? That was what it all boiled down to. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is not saying here that he has any doubts about whether or not he'll be resurrected. What he's saying is that I want the resurrection life of Jesus Christ to become a reality in me. As he said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. All of us can say that. If you're a child of God, if you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been crucified with Christ. But the question is, can we say the rest? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he makes an amazing statement there in Galatians 3:21. He says, or Galatians 2:21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. The problem in too many of our lives is that we nullify God's grace at work in our life. We nullify it by distraction. We nullify it by apathy. We nullify it by self-centeredness. We nullify it by our preoccupation with materialism and the present world and everything else. We're turkeys instead of eagles. You know, eagles are solitary. They fly high and they are far-sighted. They can see a mouse at 2 miles away and they're looking to the horizon. Turkeys are always pecking at the ground. And they're always in a flock. You know? Don't be a turkey, be an eagle. Lift your eyes. See the horizon. And look at what God's grace can do. And take this promise of our Lord and believe it. Don't have faith in your faith, have faith in Him and what He says. My Lord tells me that if I will begin to implement His word in my life, and you know where that starts, folks? In marriage, it starts husband to wife. In the home, it starts parents to children, children to parents. In society, it means everyone around me. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus established the cross on the basis of the Old Testament commands when He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And He said, the first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Isn't it interesting? He could not stop with the first one, because the first without the second is not real. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what He did? He set up the cross. The vertical relationship of love with God, the horizontal relationship of love to my neighbor. And then He's asked the question, isn't He? And who is my neighbor? You know, the guy's wanting to find a loophole. Does he have to be of the same race? Does he have to belong to my synagogue? Does it apply to Samaritans? Well, Jesus answered that question real quick. Yeah, you know, the people you despise more than anyone else, that Samaritan, there's your neighbor. So He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and when He gets done and He asks the Pharisee, which of the men was a neighbor to the guy that was beaten on the road to Jericho? By the way, on the path that leads through the valley of the shadow of death, that canyon that's on the front of your cover. Isn't it amazing that the Pharisee couldn't even bring himself to say the word? He couldn't even bring himself to say, oh, it was the Samaritan. He said, I suppose him who showed mercy. Jesus said, go do this and you'll live. No one's going to earn eternal life by loving their neighbor, but I will tell you this, people are going to live life by loving their neighbor. Life becomes worth living when we love our neighbor. If you want to be good to yourself, love those around you. If you want to be kind to yourself, show kindness and mercy and grace and compassion to the people around you, and life suddenly becomes alive. And something else happens. Christ enters in and makes His home with you. And becomes a living reality. I understand why for so many years Christ was almost a title of someone that lived a long time ago and seemed very far away, and He's up there in heaven sitting at the Father's right hand, and we can learn all these wonderful things about Him. What a difference when the Word of God becomes alive through the presence of the living Word of God in our life. That's what we want, and that's what Lamed tells us is available. The Lord is our motivation. Turn back with me as I read through it once again, and then we're going to move into our next study. Forever, O Lord, this is verse 89 of Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to Your ordinances, for all are Your servants. In other words, all of the elements of the earth are Your servants. Unless Your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. You can either see your affliction as a terrible thing that's happened to you, or you can see your affliction as healing that God has brought into your life. He wounds and He makes whole. Have you ever thought about that passage? He wounds and He makes whole. Why does He wound? So He can make whole. Why does God break us in our life? So He can make us whole. Remember what the writer, the preacher of Ecclesiastes asked? Who can straighten what God has made crooked? Anybody have an answer for that? Who can straighten what God's made crooked? God. If you have a limb that's been broken and is healed wrong, what do you have to do to straighten it? You got to break it. So God comes into our life and He breaks. And as He breaks, He mends and He heals. Take this to the spiritual bank. God will never allow any affliction into your life or my life that is not intended to make us whole. Every suffering, every sorrow, every affliction, even self-induced because of wrong decisions and sins, God is the only one who has the power to take all of the elements of circumstances and situations and, doesn't Paul tell us, He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Don't curse your fate. Rejoice in your lot. Rejoice in your lot. Are you content with your lot? Can you say with David, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places? Few people had more affliction and suffering in their life than David. Yet David was able to say, the lines have fallen to me. The idea here is my inheritance. God laid out the lines of my inheritance. It's all in this little enclosure. And I'm happy with it. I'm content. Verse 93 says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. God's word will reveal to you before it becomes a reality the fulfillment and the consummation of a perfect plan for you. You see it. You see it revealed in the Word. You say, how can I see it? Well, let's think about the song that Maggie sang for us. Let's think about Esther. What would happen if you and I believed, as Esther was brought to believe by her faithful uncle Mordecai, that God had put her in a position for such a time as this? You were uniquely created by God and inserted into history at this particular moment for a great plan. You, little orphan girl, raised as a slave in a foreign country without father and without mother by a faithful uncle, have gone through everything that you went through for what purpose? To become a queen. To change history. To save your nation. To reveal God. You know what we do? We look at that and we say, oh, that's nice. It was nice God could do that with Esther, but He couldn't do it with me. You know what? Sarah would have never had Isaac if she had not come to a point where she believed that He is faithful who promised. The moment she said, He is faithful, He said it, it's going to happen. He said it to me, it's going to happen. Everything in this book is a love letter from God to you saying, what I did for Sarah, I'd like to do for you. What I did with David, I'd like to do with you. Can you realize that if you took all of the heroes of faith from both Old and New Testament and put every single one of them together into a composite, that's God's plan for your life? Have you ever thought about that? There's not a single person recorded in Scripture by their failures or their victories that is not a message to you of what God can do in your life. Their sins and their failures remind us that it's the same weakness in us. God's victory over those things is a reminder, I can do the same for you. God did not look down on Job and say, here's my little pet boy, I'm going to put him through some really tough stuff. I couldn't do this for anyone else, but I can do it for Job. He didn't call Elijah to come onto the scene of history and to come out of total obscurity. He was a complete nobody. And he walked onto the stage of his nation and he confronted the king and he confronted him with the word of God. And then he spent years hounded and hunted and persecuted. To do what? To lead a revival that brought his nation back to God. I believe that God could do that for this country. Where is there an Elijah that would be willing to trust that God could do it? My friends, if America does not experience revival soon, you are going to see conditions and circumstances that are awful beyond my ability to describe. You're going to see the collapse of our entire economy. We're on the brink. You're going to see tyranny imposed on the United States of America. You're going to see martial law declared. You're going to see things happening that you never thought could ever happen in this good old U.S. of A. If there's a revival, if there's an awakening, if there's a turning back of people to the Lord, it could be averted. Our children and our grandchildren are going to pay the price for our apathy and indifference. And it breaks my heart. Is there anyone among us this morning that would stand up and say, Lord, if you could use me to change the course of history, then I ask you to do it. You know what? He'll do it. You know where it starts? You're going to have a revival in how you treat your wife. Say, oh, Lord, I'll go out and save America. I'm just your man. I'll be your spiritual special forces. But I won't humble myself to be what I should be to my wife. I won't love my children with the love of Christ and raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And God's saying, that's exactly why I can't use you. Because what he has to have are people that are fully developed people. And fully engaged and involved in the process of life. So he's looking for someone like Esther, who is willing to say, as much as I don't understand it, as much as I can't figure out what God's doing, what does she say? If I perish, I perish. Would you be willing today, if the Lord said, I'd like to call on you, to use you in a unique way, would you be willing to say, Lord, if it means I perish, I perish? Easy to say, maybe not easy to do. But I can tell you there's a couple here that are going into a very dangerous part of the world, and I know that they're saying, if I perish, I perish. And I know that many times as Nan and I have traveled the world and we've gone into certain places, we have had to say, if we perish, we perish. That's in God's hands. That's not for us to determine. That's what God's looking for. Let's move from the Lamed into our next study. Moving on to victory, I've really kind of expanded the Lamed beyond our time limitations, but I think we're in good shape. Moving on to victory from Maim to Ayin. The Maim begins in verse 97, and we're going to look now at moving on to victory. We've seen in our first study the supply of God, and then in our second study, we moved into looking at life from his perspective, seeing his viewpoint, adopting his viewpoint to life, and then the idea of starting on that journey and moving forward in his plan. Now the idea is that we want to follow that journey on to victory. John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Why does he say whatever and not whoever? Because he's not talking about the individual, he is talking about the work of regeneration in your soul. That new man that is born in you at the moment of your faith in Jesus Christ is born for only one purpose, and that's victory. And that's why you're allowed to get in the battles that you get into and the situations and circumstances and hardships and difficulties, because God is giving you an opportunity to claim the victory on that ground. His plan's very personal. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word overcome here is a present participle, and it doesn't mean that you overcame once because you believed in Jesus Christ and now you have eternal life and therefore you've overcome the world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, who is it that consistently is a conqueror, a victor, an overcomer in his life? It's very simple, my friends. You say, well, I believe in the doctrine of predestination. I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe in the doctrine of dispensations. I believe in the doctrine of the power of God. You can believe any doctrine you want, but he says it all boils down to one thing. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You say, well, of course I do. I believe that he died. He went to the cross. He paid for my sins. But do you believe he's the Christ in your life right now? Because what does the title Christ mean? It's not just a title, and it's not his last name. Say his first name's Jesus, his last name's Christ, right? No, the reason that the Gospel of John places such an emphasis on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is because that means starting in Genesis chapter 3, running all the way through the Old Testament, every single prophecy that spoke of the fact that the God who created the universe was going to step into His own creation as a man and humble Himself to die and go to the cross and make the written word become alive in human history, that's the Christ. What does the Scripture tell us? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The problem with too many of us as Christians is we believe He was the Christ back there at the cross. But we don't think He's the Christ today. Because we don't believe that He wants to enter into human history today. We don't believe that He wants to live in and through us. What is it Paul said? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Who is it that lives in me? Christ lives in me. Every time Paul says Jesus, he uses Jesus for a reason. Every time he uses Jesus Christ, he uses Jesus Christ for a reason. Every time he says Christ Jesus, he uses Christ Jesus. These are not just terms that they throw around. Every single time, the order, the use, what's added, what's missing is all important. And when you use the title Christ, you are talking about God incarnate in human flesh. We're talking about Christ living out His life on the stage of human history. And my friends, that's why you and I have been made members of the body of Christ, so that He can do that through us. He wants to live a unique life in my personality. That's quite a weird thought. That He would want to adopt my strange mind and my unusual, to say the least, personality, and live kind of a bizarre existence as a vagrant on the earth. But He does. And you know what? He wants to live His life through you, working in the business, working in the office, teaching in the school, learning in the university, working in the laboratory, serving as a fireman or a police officer. Whatever it is, He wants to live His life out through you. And yes, it's going to be imperfect because we're not perfect vessels. But to the degree we allow, He is going to come alive in our life. I can't keep doing this, folks. I'm getting carried away. Let's get back to the main. The Lord is my refreshment. Oh, by the way, I should just add that this idea of spiritual growth, fulfilling the plan of God, is what Paul calls in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. I believed in Him as the Christ at the moment of my salvation. But God wants me to move from that faith to the next step, and the next step from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And how can we do that? We have to let the Lord be our refreshment. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. David said in Psalm 23, verses 2 and 3, He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Mame is a symbol for water. It speaks of refreshment. It speaks of fulfillment. And therefore the author writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I want you to notice the parallels here. He says in verse 98, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, and I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." Do you see the repetition there? Meditation, understanding. Whenever we see things like this, it's important to stop and take notice. As the rabbi said, pay attention to what is in the text, but also pay attention to what's conspicuously missing from the text, if in fact something is. The idea here is that it's through the meditation that he gains the understanding, as a result of consistent meditation and understanding, he's wiser than his enemies, and he's even wiser than his teachers, and he's even wiser than the ancients. Can you see the progress here? The idea is that he is moving on to victory. Do you know something? You and I have things that the author of this book never had. He did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You do. He did not have the completed canon of Scripture. You do. He did not have the finished work of Christ as a historical fact. You do. He did not have the knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You do. He didn't realize that the Savior would one day be ascended and seated at the Father's right hand, not just as the second member of the Godhead, but as a human being. Did you realize that Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand right now is a man in a resurrected body? He didn't realize that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father would all be interceding on His behalf. You have it. If we just take advantage of what we've been given, we can be wiser than this guy who was wiser than his enemies. Not only that, he was wiser than his teachers. Not only was he wiser than his teachers, he was wiser than the ancients. Talking about the greats that had gone before. Why? Because he took advantage of what was provided for his time and place. And you and I can do the same. And we can know things that even the greats of previous ages have not known. Notice in verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. The idea of restraint here, the word is kala, and it means to hold myself back, to put restrictions on myself. First, he meditates, then he understands, then he says no to himself. The key to the spiritual life, my friend, is not in saying yes, it's in the ability to say no. So first, child, or the first word that children usually learn, no. Second word, mine. No, mine. Well, it needs to be, in the vocabulary of the Christian, no to myself, but mine in the things that God has provided for me. Verse 102 says, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We're reminded, of course, of Psalm 19, sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. He says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I just want to take that word sweet and develop it for a moment. In the Battle of Khe Sanh in Vietnam, there was a young Marine by the name of Lance Corporal Edwin L. Timcraft. In the midst of the horrible attack where a few hundred Marines held off 5,000 enemy forces. Is that the way it was, Ken? Was it, or am I getting the numbers wrong? Anyway, they're vastly, vastly outnumbered. And the battle went on and on and on and on. And at the end of the battle, a sea ration can was found. And on the sea ration can was carved the words, for those that will fight for it, freedom has a flavor the protected will never know. For many years, no one knew who it was that wrote that. A lot of people still today don't know. Well, it was Timcraft. And he was finally identified in the lull of the battle, sat down on a sea ration can. Actually, he was asked by a reporter that somehow had gotten in there before the battle started. And he was asking, you know, why are you guys doing what you're doing and how can you do this and so on and so forth. And he sat down and he said, here's the reason. And he took his knife and he carved on the sea ration can, for those who fight for it, freedom has a flavor the protected will never know. Do you realize we have an entire generation of young men and young women, many of them with no legs, many of them without eyes, many of them missing arms, many of them paralyzed, and they have a taste for the sweetness of freedom because of the last 12, 13 years that we've been involved in these ongoing wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. They understand the taste of freedom like you and I never will, because they've paid the price. Some of you know them. Some of you have sons, daughters, grandsons, granddaughters that have paid the price. You and I will never know the sweetness that this author is talking about until we fight for it. Do you want the good news or the bad news? Well, I'll give them both to you at the same time. I can give you the good news and the bad news in two words. It's coming. That's the bad news. It's coming. You know what the good news is? It's coming. Take the bad news and turn it into good news. It's all a matter of changing your attitude. Your attitude determines your altitude, right? Bad attitude, you're a turkey. Good attitude, you're an eagle. Bad attitude, it's coming. good attitude, it's on. Right? It's on. The fight is on. It's already raging. And you and I are going to have to decide to take a stand, and it may cost us everything, and we have to have the attitude, if I perish, I perish. What difference does it make? Having done all, Paul said, stand. Put on the armor of God. Pray without ceasing. Find the line that God has called you to claim and take your stand. And when you and I begin to take our stand in the days that are ahead, days that I believe, unless the Lord comes very soon, or unless there is a massive awakening and revival in this country, and I know there are probably some of you sitting here saying, this guy, you will come to realize that what I say is true. Nothing goes nowhere. You ever thought about that? Nothing goes nowhere. Everything is going somewhere. And in the same way that we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, once we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, suddenly we have a telescopic view of the world around us and history and where things are going. If you sight down a rifle barrel, you can tell where the bullet's going to hit 600 meters out there, 800 meters out there, because you're aiming. Take the Word of God and hold it up to the world around you, and all of a sudden you're able to see how far we are as a nation removed from the truth of the Word of God, and how far even we as Christians fail. And you look at it and you project. And you project out there and you realize where we're going. Read the news. Listen to the reports. Nothing goes nowhere. Go back 6 years. Where were we? Come up to the present. Where are we? Project out another year or two. Where will we be? It's not rocket science. It's coming. It's on. We need to be willing to take our stand. Let the Word of God be your refreshment, and let it be sweet to you as freedom was sweet to those men who fought in that awful time. In the spiritual arena, it is only through conflict and victory that the Word of God attains sweetness. You know, it's not until it becomes real that you really have something to offer someone else. You remember the woman at the well. Jesus comes to her with the offer of living water, and then what happens? She goes her way. And the woman who was rejected, the woman who was at the well at noon because none of the other women would have anything to do with her, the woman that was the shame and the scorn of the entire village, is suddenly the one who's going and saying, hey, there's a guy out there at the well that just told me everything I've ever done. And it's interesting, in the text it says that she went to the men. I can understand that because they all knew her. But the interesting thing is, if you were one of those men and this woman came and said, hey, I just met a guy at the well, told me everything I did, wouldn't you be ducking and running? Looking for a way out of town? You know, catch the next train? There was something in her life that compelled them to go out. And it says that as Jesus stood by the well speaking with the disciples, he looked up and he said, the fields are white under harvest. The suggestion's been made that as the people in their white robes are coming out from the village, he points to it like a field that is ready for harvest. We can have an attitude of doom and gloom as to where America is today, but my friends, I want to tell you that the fields are white unto harvest. The opportunities are great. But can we believe that we were born for such a time as this? I know we were. And I believe that God is going to make some heroes in the days ahead. Pray to God that we can be among them. Let's move to the noon. The noon that in my Bible is unfortunately a gimel. Never let your noon become a gimel. Write that down and take it home with you. That may be one of the most important points you'll get. The noon is the symbol in the thinking of the ancients of a fish standing on its tail. The idea here is that there's focus and concentration. The noon indicates that we are occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. As David said in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. In a dark time, you look to the light. And so David did. And therefore, our author says in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He's talking about the illumination of the soul. He's talking about the fact that when we take the Word of God and fill our soul with it, we're able to look at the world around us and suddenly the darkness begins to recede. Have you ever thought of the power of light? Do you realize that if the sun, the moon, and the stars went out, and if there was total blackness on the face of the earth, if you lit a match, all of that darkness in the universe would have to flee from the light of that little match? You ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that everywhere you go holding a candle, the darkness recedes? All of the darkness in the universe cannot stand the light of one single life with simple, humble determination to live out the truth of God's Word. No matter the attack, no matter the viciousness that the enemy hurls against you, they always have to recede. Just advance. Just advance and you'll watch them recede. Our problem in our country is that Christians have been retreating for decades. We need to stop retreating and start advancing. We don't have to be great. We don't have to be mighty. We don't have to be strong. We don't even need a whole lot of numbers. All we need are people who are willing to say, in my school, I am going to advance. See, I was there in the 60s when they started passing all the laws. You can't read your Bible in school. You can't study the Word of God in school. And I was teaching the book of Job in my literature class. I know that my Redeemer lives, Job says, and that He will stand on the earth at the latter day, and even though worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body I will see God. And there I am expounding the gospel of Jesus Christ in my senior class, and I'm being told, you can't do this. And I said, who's going to stop me? You can't carry your Bible and read it in school. You want to bet? Of course you can. You let 1,000, 5,000, 10,000, 1,000,000 Christians across this country stop being scared and intimidated by being told they can't and start saying by the authority of God, I can. You know what will happen? The darkness will start to recede. And all the forces of evil will start pulling back. And all of the ridiculous laws that only hinder good and promote evil are going to start changing. Your politicians will never save us. Our whole political system is beyond help and beyond hope. Revival in this country is our only hope. And revival begins with me. Begins at home. Folks, we need it. We need it. You can ask my wife how many times a day I pray for this country. How much I anguish and agonize over the condition of this country. Because I see peril that without the Word of God would terrify me. But with the Word of God, hey, it's just another thing to overcome. Let's pray for this country. That picture right there of Billy Graham, the old man that he is, do you know that that old man, after a lifetime of ministry and service, do you know what his prayer is? His heart is breaking for this country. He sees happening in this country what he was trying to prevent in the 1960s. And yet the warnings that he was giving and the things that he was talking about are now a reality. You know what he's asking God? He's asking God to let him see revival in America before he dies. We need to be praying with him. Because without revival, there's no hope. Keep your eyes on the light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. You and I don't need to have to take any kind of an oath. We just need to devote and dedicate ourselves to the word. He says, I am afflicted. Very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand. Think of walking like a pilgrim on a journey and all you have to carry with you is your life and you're carrying it in your hand. That's the picture. He says, I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. The snare and the straying is the idea of, well, really, he's describing his experience in dreadful terms, afflicted, threatened, persecuted. His life is in his hand. He's barely clinging to his life. There's a snare here. There's another trap there. Sounds like life today. But he manages to pass through the minefield of life. Why? Because he keeps focused on the Word. That fish on its tail, that frail little creature in a moment of frozen concentration. That's what you and I need to be. He says, your testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Have you determined to run with endurance the race that's set before you? My wife and I used to run road races back in ancient times. And it was always interesting to me because you could get into a marathon. You know, a marathon's 26 plus miles. There were always people who were there that only ran the first quarter mile. You know why they were there? Because the newspapers were there taking pictures of the start of the race. So they, you know, on your mark, set, go, and here this crowd surges forward, and these guys are out there in front of everybody. And the picture appears in the newspaper, the start in Arkansas. We have the Hog-Eye Marathon up there with the Arkansas Hogs, the Razorbacks, and the Hog-Eye Marathon. And here's this guy out there in front of everybody. After a quarter mile, he quit. And then, hour after hour after hour, finally you cross the finish line. He looked great. I mean, he was in his, you know, neat running suit with his brand new running shoes. And we come in and, you know, people finish in all kinds of just a mess is all I can describe it. Some of them throw up and they've got vomit all over themselves. They still finish. They run with endurance the race set before them. They might not look pretty. I didn't look very pretty at the finish of a few. You know, the finish line's there. You only got 100 yards to go and you're... But you got to finish. This is what the author's telling us. Only the refreshment of God can keep us going. The water of the Word refreshing our life. When we choose to live by the truths of God's Word, the Bible uses an interesting phrase. It's in 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. This is here in your notes under the New Testament confirmation. Paul uses the phrase laying hold on eternal life. He tells Timothy, his understudy, his disciple, lay hold on eternal life. What in the world does he mean? Doesn't he already have eternal life? Of course he does. But here again is one of those phrases that because of the quirks of our Western mind, we don't see it in light of what Paul really means. He's not telling Timothy he needs to become a believer. He's not telling him he needs to enter eternal life. He already has all of that. But laying hold of eternal life is synonymous with the idea of laying up treasure in heaven. Live your life in such a way that you lay hold of eternal life. In other words, here and now, on this day, I'm going to lay hold of something that is going to endure forever. I'm laying hold of eternal life. I'm laying up treasure in heaven. I'm preparing rewards for eternity. Why are rewards important? I often hear Christians say, well, I don't do it for the reward. That's too bad, because that's all you're going to have to give Jesus Christ. You think heaven's going to be impressed when you show up and say, here I am, Lord. Yeah, I knew heaven wouldn't be heaven without me here. When we come to Christ at salvation, like the old song says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. When we show up in heaven, you show up there saying, nothing in my hand I bring. You know what it is? It's a shame and a disgrace. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and I'll show you. I'm going to close with this because we're just about to lunchtime. I don't want all the fine preparation to go for nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God that was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Verse 11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's your foundation. There's salvation by simple faith in the finished work of Christ. But then the question is, what are you going to build on it? If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. As I said earlier, everything goes somewhere. Nothing stands still. Nothing is static. So in the life of every believer, there is building going on. And it's either going to last or it's not going to last. It's either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And usually in our lives, it's a mixture of both. That's true of us all. He says in verse 13, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The fire is the refining fire of divine evaluation in whether that work was done in and through the Lord or in my own energy and strength. Did I do it for my honor or respect, or did I do it for Him? Did I do it by faith? Was I really trusting Him? Or was I doing it to impress someone else? Verse 14 says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he shall receive a reward. That's laying hold of eternal life. That is laying up treasure in heaven. That is the receiving of a reward. For what purpose? Well, it's illustrated for us figuratively in the book of Revelation when you have the 24 elders taking off their crowns and throwing them at Jesus' feet. How would you like to be one of the 24 elders and 23 have a crown to throw at His feet and you got nothing? All right, guys, let's give honor to the Lord as is His due. Here is the reward for everything that we did. It all belongs to Him. And He's going, I have nothing. Verse 15 says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Is it possible, theoretically, and I'm just using Paul's theoretical example here, for someone to stand in the presence of the Lord with nothing? According to Paul, yes. Notice what he says. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Fruit pickers don't like this passage. Fruit inspectors, you don't have enough fruit in your life. I don't see enough fruit. Well, let the Lord decide that. Here is a symbol, an illustration of a person who shows up with absolutely nothing. He trusted Jesus Christ. He had eternal life. His whole life was wood, hay, and stubble, which was all building for self. And he stands in the presence of the Lord and he watches his whole life. Poof. Remember when I said a while ago of the paragraph of your life that's lived out on this planet? Some's going to pass away. Some's going to remain. How much of your story will remain? How much of my story will remain? As John told us from 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This and everything in the world is passing away. But he who does the will of the Heavenly Father will abide forever. That word abide is a key word of 1 John, and it has to do with fellowship. It has to do with fulfillment. It has to do with being at home with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying anybody, even this guy whose works have got burned up, when he gets to heaven, he's going to be in heaven. It's going to be heaven. But you know what? He's going to suffer loss. Make your life count, my friends. God has chosen to place you and I in one of the most critical times in history, in the most critical time of this nation right now. We are in a more dangerous, critical time in this nation today than our founding fathers were in 1775. Do you know how many people answered the call to fight for this country? Of the male population, does anyone here know how many of the men answered the call to fight to found this nation? The greatest nation in history, bar the nation of Israel under King David. Do you know how many men answered the call? 3%. And they suffered through Valley Forge, and they suffered through cold, hunger, peril, and everything else. And after that terrible hardship of Valley Forge, almost to the point of starving to death in rags, standing in the snow with their feet freezing, standing on guard duty with their feet bleeding, they marched out of Valley Forge and they founded this nation. And freedom was sweet to those men. I pray that we can get the spiritual aspect of that, to take the spiritual stand in this time of great need. We can do it. All we have to do is have that concentration of the symbol noon, keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You'll never be alone. He will always be there with you. I'm going to leave it there. Pick up next hour and we'll have a little bit of time for some questions and answers. Father, thank You for Your grace. Bless these truths to our understanding. Bless our time of food and fellowship. Bless the food to nourish it. Bless our fellowship to nourish our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.